You know, suffering hits us out of the blue sometimes. It can happen when we're young, when we're old. It can happen in different ways. Financial pressure, physical disease, family, relational issues. It can be different severities. Some suffering can be very, very difficult and painful. And some suffering, relatively speaking, isn't as bad. In the skit you just saw, there was a young man who was suffering. Mother with cancer. He was losing his job, facing financial difficulties. And different people came in with different perspectives. Maybe you can identify with one of those people. Maybe you can identify with the one who was suffering. Maybe you can identify with the one that said, you know, if you name it and claim it, if you pray the right way, with the right words, with the right lifestyle, God will always do what you ask. Maybe you can identify with the person that said that if you're suffering, it has to be because of some kind of sin in your life. That there's always a connection between the suffering in your life and some type of issue with your lifestyle. And if you correct that lifestyle issue, then God will relieve that suffering and will protect you from future suffering. Or maybe you can relate with the last person who was struggling with bitterness. God didn't do what that person wanted God to do. And as a result, he gave into that human temptation of bitterness. You know, last week, Abe spoke on suffering, gave an excellent message on suffering. And this week, I'd like to hopefully have us build on that and further discuss this issue of suffering. Now, I want to ask a question of you. And the question is this: are there Christian myths about suffering? In our Christian world, so to speak, are there myths about suffering, misconceptions about suffering? Now, let me define what I mean by myth. When I say myth, I mean a commonly held belief, which, if you examine it in light of Scripture, and you look at Scripture closely and honestly, you find that it's not true. Do you think that there could be in our Christian world such things? I think there are. And I'd like to present three statements which I believe are Christian myths on suffering. Now, I'm just going to call them statements at this point. I'm going to present these three statements, and I'm going to, together we will look at Scripture, and then we'll revisit those statements in light of Scripture and see if they're true or not. Sound like a plan? All right, let's go forward then. The first statement I'd like to say is that good things happen to good Christians. Good things happen to good Christians. Now, what I mean by this statement is that if I'm a good Christian, again, I find that a difficult term to define personally, because we're all sinners saved by grace. But let's say that we can, for the sake of this statement, say that we can indeed define what a good Christian is. Maybe it's somebody that goes to church regularly. Maybe it's somebody that helps out at church. Maybe it's somebody that gives 10%. Or some kind of special percentage. Maybe it's somebody that doesn't have some outward sin in their life, like immorality, or they're not murdering people, they're not robbing people, whatever definition you want to use of being good. And if I can do that, if I can be that good Christian, then God promises to prosper me. And by prosper, let's face it, I mean on a physical level. He's going to give me stuff and money, and he's going to make me healthy. Some people, including myself, will call this the health and wealth gospel. So statement number one, good things happen to good Christians, also known as, aka, the health and wealth gospel. Let's go to the second statement. The second statement says this, that bad things do not happen to good Christians. Bad things do not happen to good Christians. Now, this is a little bit of a milder version of statement number one. It uses that same phrase of good Christian. So it says, if I'm a good Christian, I may not expect to be a multimillionaire. Okay? I may not expect that nothing will happen that's going to make me super rich and super healthy for my whole life. But I do expect that God's going to protect me on some certain level from the really bad things in life. I might sprain my ankle, but I'm not going to get cancer. I might lose money in an investment like a bad mutual fund or something, but I'm not going to lose my job and become destitute. Basically, it's an arrangement we have with God. God, I'll give you my allegiance. I'll follow you. I'll be a good Christian. In return, I expect your angels to protect me from the really bad things that can happen in this world. I expect your angels to keep all those really bad things away from me and my family. I call that the deal or the arrangement. It's like we have a deal with God, okay? And we're almost entitled to a certain protection. Let's go to the third statement. Good prayers by good Christians take away bad things. Now, this is even, in a sense, a milder version of statement number two. It says if I'm a good Christian, I don't expect to be a multimillionaire. That's fine. I don't even expect to be free from the really bad things in life. But I do expect that if those really bad things happen to me or my family, if I pray the right way, with the right words, and the right amount of faith, and back it up with a good Christian life, then God will always deliver me from those bad things, every time. That God will always answer that prayer with a yes. I call that the formula, okay? The formula, because if we follow this special formula, God will always answer according to this statement. Now, I know that these are difficult things, and I'm going to say honestly that I am as guilty as anybody of believing some of these things. And it's tough to kind of talk about these things because these things make life kind of neat and tidy in a way. So three statements. Good things happen to good Christians, health, which is also, we're going to call it the health and wealth gospel. Bad things don't happen to good Christians, we're going to call that the deal. And good prayers by good Christians take away bad things, we're calling that the formula. The health and wealth gospel, the deal, the formula. Three statements. I want to give a couple of personal stories before we look at Scripture. The first story, it comes from my wife, Stacy. My wife, Stacy, grew up in a, by any definition, a good Christian family. God-fearing people, went to church regularly, helped out at the church, wonderful people, good people. And they had some family friends that were also similarly good Christians. Now, their friends, again, good Christians by any account, had six children. And over the years, tragedy struck that family several times. Over the years, out of their six kids, three of their children died. One child died of complications during surgery. Another child died a few years later. Then after that, another child died in a car accident. So here's a good Christian family suffering with severe tragedy in their life. Let me tell you another personal story. When I was a new believer, I worked at Baylor Hospital. My first job, I started when I was 16 years old, was working as a lab technician at Baylor Hospital in downtown Dallas. And in that job, I was required to go all over the hospital and draw blood samples from patients, and I would take those blood samples to the lab, and I would help prepare them for the lab tests. And it was a great job for a guy who was wanting to be a doctor. It was a great experience. And one day, a lady from my church, a wonderful lady, was admitted with breast cancer. And so when I made my rounds to the hospital, I would always stop off in her room and talk to her and her husband. Now, they were a wonderful Christian family by any definition. Her husband had given up his business job, his job in the business world, to go to seminary to become a minister, a pastor. They had two little boys. I think they're about 8 and 10 at the time. And as I spent time with them praying and talking, I was really burdened for this family. And I began praying for her to be healed. And I began praying every day, then several times a day. And not only myself, but many people in our church were praying for this lady. And over some time, I got the sense in my heart of hearts that she was going to be healed. I really believed it. And it was making me very joyful. I was very excited because I was excited to see God work in this miraculous way. Whether it was through the doctors, whether it was directly, I didn't know, but I really had this sense that God was going to heal her and restore her back to her family. Well, over the months of chemotherapy and surgeries and all these things of suffering, she eventually did pass away to go and be with the Lord. And of course, her family was grief-stricken, our church was grief-stricken, I was grief-stricken. But on top of the grief I felt, my faith went into a period of crisis because I just didn't understand what was going on. Here was a wonderful Christian lady, a wonderful Christian family. I don't know why she had cancer. I really believed she would be healed, not just myself, but many people who were praying for her. We prayed faithfully, we prayed believing. And yet God took her home, and I never understood that. It was very difficult to try to put those things together. Let's look at some scripture together, okay? We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And I just want to say this is Paul speaking, and the Apostle Paul. And we're going to get a glimpse here into Paul's heart. Okay? So let's read these verses together. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. Let me just stop there for a minute. In the first part of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is exposed to some incredible visions and revelations. So he's referring to that here in the first part of this verse. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Go to the next verse. Three times, okay, Paul prayed three times. I pleaded with the Lord. He pleaded to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now this is Paul speaking. Paul, I don't know how much you know about Paul, was probably one of the most godliest men that ever lived. He was what I call a stud for the Lord. One of my heroes in the Bible. Paul, through the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, wrote half of the New Testament. That's the kind of guy Paul was. Now, he didn't start that way. He started off as a Pharisee, right? He went by Saul then. Now, he was, as a Pharisee, he was one of the religious leaders, one of the Jewish religious leaders. And, you know, Christ had come, crucified on a cross, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down on His followers. Excuse me. Now, the followers of Christ, once they received the Holy Spirit, began preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. They began preaching the good news of Jesus. The good news that Jesus, the Son of God, had died a sacrificial death on a cross for the sins of every person in the world and rose from the dead, and that anyone who simply chooses to believe in their heart of hearts that Jesus is their Savior will be forgiven of their sins. The Holy Spirit will come into their life. They will truly know God and have a relationship with God. And they will have the assurance of eternity with God after death. That's the good news. That's what they preached. And thousands of people were responding to their message. Thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem, primarily Jewish people, were coming to faith in Christ. They were accepting Christ as their Savior. They were becoming believers in Christ, followers of Christ, Christians. I'm using these words interchangeably. Now you can understand that as this was occurring, Paul and his fellow Jewish leaders were becoming quite alarmed. They weren't very happy about this. And so they began instituting persecution on the Christians. And Paul was one of their main guys. He was their chief persecutor. Paul was causing Christians to be imprisoned. He was causing Christians to be killed. He was traveling to other cities outside of Jerusalem to persecute Christians. And in fact, in Acts chapter 9, you can read he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians. On the way, he had a supernatural experience with the risen Lord, right? And it changed Paul dramatically. He made a 180, so to speak. Through that experience with Christ, he became a believer in Christ. He accepted Christ as his Savior. He placed his faith in Christ as his Savior for the forgiveness of his sins. He became a Christ follower and then began preaching Christ himself. He began traveling through several of the major cities of the Roman Empire preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel. Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens. Paul went there preaching the gospel, and thousands of people were responding to Paul's preaching now. Some Jews and primarily Gentiles now. Paul was planting churches in these cities. Now you can imagine a guy like Paul. I mean, here's this godly man, evangelist, church leader, minister. What do you think happened to him as he traveled from city to city? Do you think when he came into a new city, he was greeted with cheering crowds? Maybe the mayor would meet him, give him the key to the city. Business leaders lavish expensive gifts on him. Paul would then go on to die at a ripe old age with kids and grandkids, in one of his many vacation homes. Was that Paul's life? It was not. Of course not. Paul's life was marked by immense suffering. pretty much every step of the way, Paul met resistance and suffering. He was falsely accused, publicly reviled. He was imprisoned. He was cold. He was hungry. He was lonely. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was left for dead. Paul suffered incredibly in this process. And you know, he didn't just suffer persecution suffering. He would suffer what we might call bad luck suffering, even. I mean, Paul's on a boat to go before the Roman emperor and stand trial. What happens to him? Shipwreck. He's had a shipwreck in the Mediterranean Sea and has to swim for his life. Okay, he makes it to Malta. Okay, he's alive. Everything's okay, right? No. Bit by a very poisonous snake that would kill most people. I mean, things like that happened also. I mean, the poor guy suffered constantly. And yet, he lived a life of joy and peace. We know that from Philippians. We know from the book of Acts, despite the suffering, he continued to serve the Lord faithfully. That was the kind of guy Paul was. Now, in this chapter, we see that on top of his usual suffering, now his usual suffering would be a whole lot for me. I mean, it would be very difficult for me. But in addition to this usual baseline suffering for Paul, there's something really tormenting him. The NIV uses that word, torment. Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. But something is beating Paul down. Something in his life, whether it was, some people think it was poor eyesight. He was going blind. Maybe it was a seizure disorder. Maybe he had malaria. Maybe it was an incredible state of loneliness in his heart. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was, it's really hurting Paul. And Paul goes before the Lord three times and asks for it to be removed. Now here's a guy that's cast out demons, who's healed people, okay? He goes before the Lord and asks God to take this thorn away. And I don't think he was just praying for his own personal self either. You'd have to think he was also praying for his ministry, right? I mean, if he's going blind, that's going to inhibit his ministry. He's probably going before the Lord and saying, Lord, not only take this thorn away from me, but so that I can preach Christ all the more effectively. I can travel all the more effectively. I can go to more places, to more people, and win more souls for you. But God basically says no. I will not take it away. Now, do you think it was because Paul didn't pray correctly? Do you think it was because Paul didn't have a good enough Christian life? Do you think it was because Paul didn't believe well enough? Do you think it was because Paul didn't pray in Jesus' name or whatever special formula we think will work? I don't think that was the case. Because if Paul didn't know how to pray correctly, then none of us in this room have a chance. I know I don't. I don't think that was it at all. I think Paul prayed as correctly as anybody could pray, in the sense that he prayed an honest prayer. That is the best prayer. An honest plea before God. He said, God, he pleaded, please take this away. But God said no. God said, instead, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. God was calling Paul to move forward in his life with him in the midst of great suffering, in the midst of great need, in the midst of great deficit even, and said, my grace is enough, Paul. Now, when I first read this passage, that my grace is sufficient, it almost struck me as I don't know what the word is, trite or not enough for me. But really, it is enough. It is not trite. God's grace is an incredible thing. Some people have defined grace as G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God's riches. Through grace, we have at least two things, God's presence and God's power. Ephesians 2:8-9, we are saved by grace. Through grace, we have the presence of the Lord in our life. We can have His joy through that, His peace, His identity, His purpose, His hope. I mean, those are big things. We can also have God's power through this. When Paul was finally at the point where he said, God, I cannot make another step without you. God, I cannot do one more thing without you. God, my gas tank is on empty. Of course, they have gas tanks back then, but my tank is on empty. I can't make another step unless you help me. Unless you give me the power. When he was in that state of brokenness before the Lord, God gave him the power he needed. He was never stronger. One person put it this way. He said, I'm strongest when I'm on my knees. I'm strongest when I'm on my knees. There was another person in the Bible who suffered greatly. And that was Jesus, our Lord and Savior. You know, Jesus gave up heaven and his position there and took on the form of man. He was unfairly accused. He was publicly reviled. He was mercilessly beaten. He died a horrible death on the cross where he took on the sins of the world. And when he took on the sins of the world, that which had never been separated became separated. The Trinity, that perfect union, was separated for that brief period of time. He suffered like no man has ever suffered. Before this process began, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. He knew what was ahead of him. And he went before God the Father and said, God the Father, is there any way that this doesn't have to happen? Is there any way I don't have to drink from this cup? And we can still redeem the world, but your will be done. And God basically said no to Jesus. I don't know if that hits you as hard as it hits me, but it's amazing to me that here we have Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man. He comes before God the Father with a request, and God the Father says no. You have to face this suffering. You have to go through it. And he did. He faced it. He went through it. He experienced it for you and I to redeem us. I'd like to go back to the three statements and look at them and give you three truths. The first statement, good things happen to good Christians. I don't think that's true. I don't believe in that. I think that's a myth. I think the truth from the Scripture is that God prospers those who seek Him on an internal level. You know, we want to define good things on a physical level. Money, stuff, health. That's not how God defines prosperity. God defines the prosperity and blessings that He wants to give us on an internal level. Joy, peace, purpose, identity, hope. These things are worth far more than all the money in the world. I'd rather have those things than all the money in the world. And those people in the world who have a lot of money don't have those things. They don't have that joy, that peace, that hope, that purpose, that identity that can only come from Christ. So the truth is that God prospers those who seek Him on an internal level. Second myth. Bad things do not happen to good Christians. I'm going to say that's a myth. I'm going to say in light of Paul, in light of Jesus, that suffering is not only part of the human experience, it's part of the Christian experience. It's part of the Christian existence. If you read the New Testament, honestly, suffering is interwoven throughout the whole New Testament. I don't care if it's persecution. I don't care if it's a consequence of poor choices, godly discipline. Yes, even godly judgment at times. I don't care if it's the pain and suffering as we die to the old self and live to the new. Suffering is part of our Christian life. But I think that the majority of physical suffering that we experience in this life is what I call pure vanilla suffering, in the sense that we will not know the reason for that suffering in this lifetime. We will know in the next lifetime to follow, but in this lifetime, no clear-cut reason for the suffering. John the Baptist suffered. Jesus suffered. The apostles suffered. You know, of the 12 apostles, 11 died as martyrs. And one died as a lonely old man in exile. The Christian life is a life of suffering at times. Suffering is part of our Christian existence. Let's go to the third myth. Good prayers by good Christians always take away the bad things. And I'm going to say that's a myth too. In light of Jesus, in light of Paul, good prayers by good Christians don't always take away the bad things. Sometimes they do. And we should pray and trust God with all things, with all our sufferings, with everything in our life. Excuse me, we should come before the Lord and place them at His feet. You know, prayer is not as much a mechanism for us to change God's will, but as it is a mechanism for God to change us. So the truth is, let's take everything before God in prayer and trust Him. Three myths, three truths. Now at this time I'd like to invite Prem and Kathy Gulati to come up and share. They're members of our church. And they're going to share their testimony on suffering. And in many ways, this testimony is going to be different than most testimonies that you hear. And as they share, I'm sure you'll notice that. So Prem and Kathy, turn it over to you guys.
Thanks, Bob. My mother has been the centerpiece of our family for more than half a century. About 7 years ago, when I was still a single man in my second year of seminary, we began to notice that Mom was forgetting things more than usual. My brother suggested that we have her evaluated by a neurologist, and the neurologist's findings confirmed our worst fears. Cut us like a knife. Mom had the beginnings of Alzheimer's disease. You talk about dreams being shattered. Dreams of a mother aging gracefully, always there to be your friend. Dreams of a wise old lady watching her sons marry and being there to help nurture her grandchildren. My brother and I at the time were not married, and in the Indian context, we had not been able to bring her the satisfaction of seeing her sons settled. What would become of our dreams, our hopes, and our family? And so began the long goodbye. How often we have wished that the diagnosis was somehow wrong, or that God would miraculously heal her, or perhaps free her from her misery by taking her home. The truth is that we were all suffering in fear that our hopes might never be realized. I soon left seminary and moved back to New York to help Dad care for Mom. About that time, God graciously brought Kathy into my life to be my wife. And as Kathy helped us to care for Mom, she and Mom became very close friends, something that I will always be grateful for. Soon my brother moved home to be closer to Mom, and he too would marry and start a family. My sister, living on the West Coast, began to visit regularly with her family. Dad, however, for the longest time, just lived in a sort of denial, kind of protecting himself from the reality that his dearest was slowly slipping away. But God is in the process of changing all of that. The steady decline of Mom's health continues to weigh heavy on all of us. Issues surrounding her condition and her care continue to dominate our thoughts nearly every day. Our vacations are often rather chaotic rather than restful as we help to care for this lovely woman who gave her life to care for us. We continue to pray to God for healing and for deliverance. And while these things have not come as yet, God is tremendously at work, teaching us that our security and our hope are in Him alone. God knows what He's doing. I marvel when I think of how God has used Mom's illness to draw each of us away from our independent, selfish pursuits and to band us together as a family, pitching in to care for Mom and for one another. I marvel at how God is transforming my dad into a more compassionate and caring husband. Through this suffering, God is working in Mom's life and our life, teaching us to trust Him, teaching us what it means to love and care for one another, and teaching us so much about Himself and His all-surpassing love for each one of us.
Prem and I married later in life at age 40, and because of our age, we knew the possibility of not having children was pretty high. So before we got married, we discussed the possibility of adoption or even not having children and just serving in that way. We are committed to wanting to serve God with our lives. We were open to God's will. And within the first year of our marriage, when I became pregnant, we were just overjoyed and overwhelmed. We never expected to have this happen, but we also didn't expect to have a miscarriage just soon after. I became pregnant again, and I lost the second child, and followed by a third pregnancy and a third miscarriage. These miscarriages were probably the most painful things I've ever experienced. But during these times, the truths that I learned that I had hidden in my heart for quite a few years before that just became real and more meaningful to me than they were head knowledge maybe before. They meant something to me, but they were real to me now. And I clung to those truths. I prayed them. They just gave me strength and comfort, and I just don't know what I've done without those hidden in my heart. I was just drawn closer to the Lord, and just in every way, they prepared me for other trials as well, things like Prem's mom and my mom's decline in health, and I lost a friend to cancer, and then recently I've had an aggravation of epilepsy condition, but it's just more of a frustration that I pray to have healed, and I'm still praying, and I hope you pray, but if not, I really hang on to these truths that Baba's teaching are so important, that we get a hold of this before suffering, and they also provide, many of you may be suffering already, that they provide strength. I wasn't going to say this, but I read this week, his teaching is such weighty theology that some people consider, but this is weighty theology that has given just strength to my faith. I think it's really awesome he's teaching it. Thank you.
Thanks, guys, for sharing. Thank you, Brian, Kathy. Their mother with Alzheimer's disease that, despite prayers for healing, doesn't happen. Kathy, not just one miscarriage, three miscarriages. Is there a fort somewhere? So, sorry about that. So, suffering. Sorry, guys. I'm not the smoothest preacher in the world, am I? How's that? Is that better? Okay, great. Sorry about that. So, Prem and Kathy are suffering and have been suffering with these issues. But I don't know if you noticed how their testimony is different than most people's testimony. I'm sure you did. The testimony that I'm used to hearing and that I actually do like hearing, that are very good testimonies, are when suffering and then people pray and then God delivers them. You know, that's the typical testimony. I like that testimony because it's a happy ending almost, right? But sometimes in real life, things aren't that neat and tidy, are they? Sometimes in real life, there's suffering that despite doing all the right things, so to speak, the suffering continues. And God calls us to move forward in our lives with Him, coexisting with the suffering, coexisting with the deficits, coexisting with the needs, by allowing His grace to be enough, His grace to be sufficient, so that you can say, all is well with my soul, despite the presence of these issues. Prem and Kathy are doing that. God has called them, at least at this point, to move forward on the sufficiency of God's grace. In fact, Lord willing, they're hoping to serve the Lord full time in the Middle East as missionaries. So instead of choosing a route of bitterness, they're choosing a route of trust and dependence on God and His grace. Are you suffering? Are you suffering? I know that in our bodies, some of us are suffering. Some of you are dealing with the fact that you don't have a job and haven't had a job in several months, and there's financial difficulties. Some of you are suffering from physical ailments and illnesses. Some of you are looking for your life partner, and there's a loneliness, an uncertainty as you're looking for that. Some of you are dealing with emotional issues or things in your past. In many ways, all of us have our thorns, don't we? our thorns in the flesh, so to speak. Some of our thorns, some of us have really big thorns, and some of us have probably smaller thorns, but we all have them. How do we respond to those thorns? How do we handle that suffering? We all want neat and tidy and easy formulas and solutions, don't we? The three myths, as I stated them before, are nice and neat. You follow a formula and you have the promise that things will go away. And there's something about that that we like. But in reality, real life isn't neat and tidy, is it? There are no easy formulas. I wish there were. Sometimes real life is difficult, uncertain, painful, and messy. So how do we handle suffering? What does God promise us? Well, God promises us quite a bit, actually, in Scripture. He promises that He's always with us, no matter what. You have the presence of God in you if you are a believer in Christ. He promises that He loves you no matter what. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. You are loved by Him. He promises that He will provide our needs as He sees them. He promises that He will not allow anything in our life that's beyond us if we trust Him. And He promises that everything that occurs to those of us who trust Him will be processed through His loving hand, such that whether it's the good, the bad, or the ugly, whatever it is, suffering or pleasure, it's going to make us more like Jesus. It's going to make us more like His Son. It's going to bring us closer to Him. If we would only trust Him. He's only asking for our trust. Now I think that when we meet great suffering, we have a decision to make. To choose bitterness or to choose God. If you are suffering, I ask you to choose God. I ask you to pray. I ask you to trust. And I ask you to choose to allow God's grace to be sufficient for you. Now, when we pray, I don't think there's any special formula to prayer. I think a good prayer is an honest prayer. So when you pray, don't pray with a closed fist towards God. Pray with open hands towards Him. Open your heart. Take everything to God in prayer. Pray all the time about everything. Trust. Trust that God knows what He's doing. Trust that God is working even when you don't sense it. Trust that God is with you and loves you even when you don't feel it. Trust that God is doing all things to make you more like Jesus. And choose to allow God's grace to be sufficient for you. Focus your attention on God's presence instead of the deficit, instead of the need, instead of the thorn or thorns. By focusing on God's presence, you can allow God's joy to fill your heart, God's peace, God's purpose, God's identity, God's hope. And when you finally say, God, I can't go forward anymore. I'm a broken person. I need Your power. I need Your strength to move forward. God will give it to you. You know, there's days in my life when I do not know how I made it through those days, or years even, except that that God gave me the strength to make it through those days. And honestly, I'm being honest here, I didn't feel like I was flying with wings like eagles. I didn't feel like I was supernaturally strong or anything. You know, God gave me the strength I needed to make it through each day, day by day. And that's the strength that Christ will give you if you choose to make His grace, His presence, sufficient for you, even in the midst of great suffering and great need. One more thing I'd add is to hold all things loosely except for Jesus. Hold all things loosely except for Jesus. If you've got Jesus, you can face anything. All these other things that we care so much about, the material things, even our health, in the long run, are unimportant next to our Lord Jesus Christ. So hold all things loose except for Jesus. I'll close us in a word of prayer, and then we'll be through when I finish praying. Father God, we come before You, Lord. Many of us are suffering. We're hurting. Lord, I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would touch them. Let them know that You love them. Give them the strength, Father, so they can move forward in their life with You. Help them, Lord, to trust You in every way. Help them to choose, Lord, to allow Your grace to be sufficient in their life. Father, I pray that for each one of us, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and lives to make us more like Jesus, Your Son, so that we may grow closer and closer to You, our Father. We ask things in Christ's name.